Acts chapter 10. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together and to look into your word. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher here tonight and give us good truth to take with us and into our lives, Father. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 10. We got through to verse 22, 23 and about there last time. And just to refresh our memory, Peter was up on the housetop there, and he gets the vision of the unclean beasts in the sheet, and Cornelius gets a visit from an angel, and it tells him to send for Peter. In the meantime, Peter is getting this vision of all these unclean animals that the Lord tells him to eat, and he argues with him for a while. And just at that time, messengers from Cornelius show up at his house. So he lodges them overnight in verse 23 and verse 24. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter, having gotten that vision from the Lord, he's wondering in himself what that means in verse 19 there, verse 17 through 19, and the Spirit comes and tells him, just go, doubting nothing. So Peter's going, and he doesn't really know why yet, but he comes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is waiting for him. He goes out, and he meets him at the gate, apparently, and the first thing that he says as he comes in, he's got Cornelius. Well, first he falls down and he worships him, and Peter takes him up and says, "Don't do that. I myself also am a man." You see that happen over and over again in Scripture, not just with Gentiles. You might expect that from Gentiles. They worship kind of loosely as far as what they worship, but you see, the saints doing that sometimes too. I was going to say we said last time, but last time got trashed. So this is new. We've been over these couple of verses already, and then we got interrupted. The Lord Jesus Christ, people did that to him, and he never refused them the way that angels do and that other men do. So Peter takes him up. He says, "I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Cornelius has got all his friends and family in the house, and he says unto them, the first thing he says as he walks in, he says, "You know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So the law here is still firmly in Peter's mind, and the Great Commission that people like to go by today, or think that they're going by, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, go and make disciples of all nations and all of that. Obviously, these saints here that received that commission didn't understand it the same way that people do today. And of course, I would argue that they, being filled with the Holy Ghost, understood it perfectly. People today misunderstand it. It is still, at this point, an unlawful thing in Peter's mind for him to go to the Gentiles, even though the Lord said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, because they were supposed to begin at Jerusalem Israel needs to get saved, and then it can go out from there. So, something else you see here, obviously, the law and clean meats and unclean meats and all of those kind of things is Peter has no inclination that that's gone, that it's going, that anything is changing about that. These men are not starting something new. The Lord, when he came, didn't start something new. They were obeying the law, and they're going to take that through. From the old covenant they're coming out of into the new covenant that they're coming into. So Peter says, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation. Come over to get Leviticus chapter 20. As people make something of Leviticus 20, of the fact that there is no specific commandment that says that a Jew cannot come unto or keep company with one of another nation. So people, you know, people get worked up about that and they say, well, where does Peter get that idea and all of that? Well, it's not hard for me to see where he gets that idea. Although it's not said specifically, Leviticus chapter 20, and if you look, get verse 22, says, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you for a possession, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. So you can see the connection there between those clean, unclean meats on the one hand and people. And that's why Peter says there, back in Acts chapter 10, come on back there, he says it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, and you know that if you touch an unclean thing under the law, that you are unclean. And then if you touch someone who touches an unclean thing, then you're unclean. Well, that would pretty much preclude you from going in and visiting with Gentiles, wouldn't it? Because you're just exposing yourself to all those things that they expose themselves to that God said don't. So, but that connection there in that passage and in others, Peter says, it's against the law for me to do this, but God hath showed me in verse 28, Acts 10:28, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, what did God show Peter? He showed him a bunch of beasts, a bunch of unclean animals. He said, rise and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. No unclean thing has ever touched my lips. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, call not thou common. God never said anything about people. But Peter understood the picture that those unclean beasts represented these Gentiles who were about to come knocking at his door. So he says, God has showed me not to call any man common or unclean. So Peter's, he's getting it. Therefore, verse 29, came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask you therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? So Peter still doesn't know what he's doing there. He went because the Spirit told him to go. And Cornelius, now, for what intent you have sent for me, Peter is not anticipating coming in and preaching the gospel to these people, to these Gentile people. He wants to know, what do you guys want? And Cornelius said 4 days ago, and he's going to recount what we've already read, I was fasting until this hour, And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And we said last time, when we read the actual account, this is Cornelius' recounting of the account, that for God to hold that Gentile's prayer and his good works in remembrance in and of itself is an indication that something's happening here, something's changing. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside. And that fact that Simon the tanner lives by the seaside, and now you're going to start seeing some things happening with Gentiles, is no accident. Who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So Cornelius answers his question. Pete says, what am I doing here? Cornelius says, we want you to tell us what God has commanded you. What God, give us the word that God gave you. So Peter opens his mouth, and he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now that idea there of no respecter of persons in this context, he's putting no difference between Jew and Gentile. This is the first time that you see this since Abraham. The idea of no difference, you see Paul talk about it later on. But this is where the idea is introduced. It's with Peter that the door, as it were, to the Gentiles is open, and there are several reasons for that that we'll see. But he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So the scope now of Peter's understanding and the ministry that God is moving into, he is enlarging in every nation. You remember back in look back in chapter 3. This is different from what he said not too long ago. Acts chapter 3 and last few verses, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that have followed after, have, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So that idea of you got to get Israel first is starting to go by the wayside now. And what you're seeing is you're seeing this Gentile being spoken to, not through Israel's salvation, but in spite of their rejecting of God. And he says in that, back in chapter 10, verse 35, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So while the scope is enlarged, the criteria and the qualification is still the same. Faith and works. You have to fear God and work righteousness. And he says, in every nation, now you know that Paul says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, right? But according to his mercy, he saved us. So, but Peter's got that, he's got that law still. He's operating under that. And he says that if you fear God and work righteousness, you're accepted with him. Now what Peter is talking about there is not accepted in the same sense as Ephesians chapter 1. You and me are accepted in the beloved. Because Cornelius is not saved here. He's a devout Gentile. Prays to God always, gives alms to the people, to Israel, doing all the right things that a person in his position ought to do. But he's not saved. That's why Peter's there, to bring him the gospel so he can get saved. So the idea of being accepted with God has got to do with, look over in Romans chapter 15. Are you someone who God is even going to count worthy of paying any attention to? That's the idea. You remember Paul said, he's going to say later on in Acts, that the times of the Gentiles' ignorance God winked at, closed his eyes to it. So when the angel tells Cornelius, your prayers and your alms are had in remembrance before God, God is opening his eyes to the Gentiles now. And then when Peter says that in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, well, now that that door is opening. The door of acceptance, not salvation, but in a position to obtain salvation. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, made being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So that's the idea there is that the offerings of the Gentiles didn't used to be acceptable. Well, now they are acceptable through Paul's gospel and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Now, what you're seeing is, you're seeing the beginnings of that Gentile acceptability happening here. They're accepted with God back in Acts chapter 10. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So, now Peter doesn't have anything to tell these Gentiles other than, I now perceive that in every nation, you guys are acceptable, if you are accepted of God, if you fear Him and work righteousness. But when it comes to the Word, Cornelius said, tell us what God commanded you. Well, what God commanded him had to do with Israel. And that's what he's going to tell him all down through here. He's going to give him what God told him to say. But he's saying it to people who God didn't tell him to say it to. So he's actually kind of telling him, giving him kind of a third person perspective. God told us to say this to them. So he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And that parenthesis there is for Cornelius' sake. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Lord of the Jews only, He is Lord of all. And that word I say ye know. So Cornelius knows the word. He knows that that preaching that of peace by Jesus Christ that came to the nation Israel. And yet, here he is, a devout, prayerful, sincere, righteous, working, unsaved Gentile. Because that word wasn't to him. That's like you knowing that God told Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Well, that was Abraham's gospel. But you knowing it doesn't save you. So he says, you know this, the word that was sent to the children of Israel, that word that I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And we know that John preached baptism, right? We don't have to go look at the verses. My goal is to get through the chapter here tonight. So if we're resting a little more than usual, that's why. I'd like to get down through it. So we'll look at some verses. But he says, it began, that peace by Jesus began after the baptism which John preached. So John comes preaching one thing, he that cometh after me is, you know, worthier than I, and so forth. Then Jesus comes and starts preaching peace to Israel. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, you know, God anointed Jesus. That's a Trinity verse, by the way, verse 38. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. Come back to John chapter 3. There's a verse here that we know, and we have an idea of how this works, I trust, but we'll remind ourselves. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, the things He did, the things He said, He didn't do and say by His own power. He did those things as a prophet, as a man filled with the Holy Ghost by God the Father. Over and over again, the Lord says, "The words that I speak are not my words. They're the Father's words." Just like all the prophets claimed. John chapter 3, verse 32. "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." So God anointed the Lord Jesus, and that's at his baptism. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost descends in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and he's anointed. Now, he's anointed there as a prophet. He's anointed as a prophet. You see him later on. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. There's three people that you anoint. You anoint a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed into all of those offices. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So now he's a king here. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed by God. And that's how, back in Acts chapter 10, he was able to do all of the things that he did. He didn't do it by his power. He made himself dependent upon the Father. So he says, you know how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 38 again, "with the Holy Ghost and with power." Jesus is God. Why does he need to be anointed with power? Well, because he came as a man, "who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Again, not because he was God, but because God was with him. That's why Hebrews talks about, you know, the Lord knows what it is to have to be dependent on God. He knows. It's, you can't look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, he's an omnipotent being. You can't use him as an example, or he doesn't understand what we're going through. Hebrews is clear that he does. Because he knows what it is to live moment by moment, day by day, in dependence upon God. So, he goes about doing good, oppressing them that are, or rather, healing them that are oppressed of the devil. And for God was with him. And that's, he's fulfilling that promise way back there in Genesis chapter 3. Start defeating the devil. "And we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So big, wide ministry the Lord had, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. "Whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Now, you know, that's an interesting statement there for a couple of reasons to me. Now, you remember, look back in chapter 2, whom they slew. People say, you know, everybody blames the Jews for the Lord's death, and the fact is that it was the Jews and the Gentiles, they were all gathered together against Him, and you and I, we killed them with our sins, and all of that is true. But when Peter talks to the Jews, he tells them, like he says here in chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Chapter 3, verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And we've already been through all of these, and we know that Peter does that over and over again. He accuses Israel of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you think, well, he's doing that to, you know, to cause conviction. He would do that to anybody he talked to. Like, we should go out today and say, you know, it was your sin that killed Christ. But when he comes to a Gentile, he doesn't say, "You killed him." He says, "They killed him, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." And that's an interesting way to say that, too. They slew and hanged on a tree. They killed him and they crucified him. And the idea there is the idea that Paul gives you. Look in Philippians chapter 2. They didn't just kill him. They hung him on a tree. Now we know, in Galatians, we're not going there, we're going to Philippians. Paul quotes the law and says, anyone who's hung from a tree is cursed. And the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. But that hanging someone from a tree, that's a shameful death. It wasn't just death. The Lord couldn't die any old way. He had to die the way that he died. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See, that's the idea that Peter's getting across there in chapter 10. They slew him and hung him on a tree. So not only did they kill him, but they killed him shamefully. You know, who you hang up on a tree, you take your enemies. The idea of victory over them, you cut off their head and you put it up on a pike, or you take their body and you hang it up high where everyone can see it. That's the idea. We won. We have victory over you. It's your shame. It's our glory. Well, that's what they did to Christ. So, Peter says they slew him and they hanged him on a tree, and him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. A couple things in that verse. We know that we're going to be able to eat and drink in our resurrected body, right? That's a good thing, because that's like my favorite. Eating is a good thing to do. And we saw the Lord eating after his resurrection. So we did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And that idea there is Peter's emphasis is on the bodily nature of the resurrection. He wasn't a ghost. He was flesh and bone. He ate and he drank. He wasn't a spirit. It was a physical resurrection. And notice too in that verse, chosen witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Well, that disqualifies Judas, doesn't it? Because Judas was dead by the time the Lord rose, never did see him resurrected. Judas does not qualify as an apostle. He's disqualified. He was there from the beginning, but he wasn't there to the end. So they saw him, not to all the people, but to chosen witnesses. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. So you want to see that? You want to get that verse? Verse 42. You know, that's the answer to Cornelius' question at the end of verse 33. We're here to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Well, verse 42 says he commanded us to preach unto the people, to preach to Israel. That's what we're commanded to do. Now get that verse and remember where that verse is when someone tells you that that the Great Commission is about going out into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. That is not what Peter heard the risen Lord commanding them to do. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. So he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. That's why he tells the people over and over again, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Peter, and we saw as we were going through those passages, Peter preaches, he preaches the cross to induce guilt, and he preaches the resurrection as a threat. You killed him, and he's back. That's the idea there. It's the witness to the resurrection is not he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, like Paul says. He rose again to be the judge of quick and dead. So it's not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not still being preached as good news here. That's what they were given to preach. Now it's good news to them, because when he comes back, he's gonna, you know, we've been looking at that, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, but before that, he brings the day that burns as an oven, right? Comes as a judge first. So to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So all the prophets, in Luke 24 there, we won't go. After the Lord was resurrected, he spent 40 days with them, opening their understanding in the law and the Psalms and the prophets, all the things in the Scripture concerning him. And all the prophets bear witness to this one man who was to come. And that man is and was the Lord Jesus Christ. To him give all the prophets witness. Now, as you go down through this, you get the prophets bearing him witness there in verse 43. In verse 37, you have John bearing him witness. In verse 36, the Lord himself is preaching and bearing witness. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach so that 12 are bearing him witness. All of these witnesses that God has given, has sent to focus. It's this great cloud of witnesses, right? And there's the Lord Jesus Christ right in the middle, and they're all pointing at him. The focus is all there on the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not short us or the world for proofs and for witnesses. And what are they bearing witness to? That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Is that what we preach today? Ephesians chapter 1. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And how does that happen? Well, in Acts chapter 2, they were all pricked in their heart. And they said, what should we do? Get this sin off of us. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll get the remission of sins. So, remission of sins through His name has to do with that, has to do with submitting to that water ceremony in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's by His name and that act done in His name that that remission of sins comes for those folks. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In whom," in Christ, "we have redemption through His name, the forgiveness of sins." Is that what that says? Everyone's reading along with me, right? "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now that's different. Peter doesn't know anything about that. All Peter knows about is the power of His name. And acting, fearing God and working righteousness in the name of Jesus Christ. The blood has nothing to do with the remission of sin for Peter at this point. It's through His name that salvation comes. And verse 44. So now, through His name, you're going to get the remission of sins. Well, again, that's Acts 2:38. So what's the next thing that's about to come out of Peter's mouth, I am speculating, is that we preach to those people that they need to be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's what Peter's getting to. He's getting to the gospel that he preached to them. He's not preaching it to Cornelius. He's just telling Cornelius what God told him to say to Israel. But God now interrupts Peter. And he doesn't allow him to finish his sermon. Because while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, Peter tells those Israelites back there in chapter 2 and following, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll get the Holy Ghost." They got in the water and got the Holy Ghost, just like the Lord Jesus Christ got in the water, came up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him. But these guys here, they haven't even gotten in the water, and Peter wasn't about to baptize them either. He wasn't thinking in his mind he's going to be baptizing these people. You see that as the passage goes on. And yet, so God steps in, intervenes, interrupts, and He baptizes them with the Holy Ghost, straight from heaven. And they of the circumcision, all those guys that came with Peter, which believed, they were astonished. Again, what happened to the Great Commission? They're astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So these guys get God. What's happening here is that God is in all of these places, in the vision that He gave to Cornelius and the angel, sending the angel to him, then the vision He gives to Peter and the sheets, and then and all of that, and now here as the Holy Spirit is poured out, what God's doing is He's kind of taking Peter by the hand, as it were, and He's leading him through this this changing process that He's bringing, but when it comes to working the change, He's doing it. He comes in and he takes over. He says, "Okay, Pete, step aside, and I'll do this." He gives him the vision. Separate. He had to give him a separate revelation from what he had already gotten, because the Great Commission wasn't going to lead him to Cornelius' house. So he had to give him a special one. He had to give Cornelius a special revelation. And now here, he steps in again, and God intervenes, takes matters into His own hands, as it were, and baptizes these people. And then Peter said, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" See, he wasn't going to baptize them. The only way he's going to baptize them now is because God already has. He says, well, how can we forbid it now? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Look ahead a little bit in chapter 11 in his explanation in verse 17. He says, when he's explaining himself to the rest of the church back in Jerusalem who are on his case for going there to start with, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? That's Peter's only explanation for this. What was I supposed to do? That's all he's got. He has no defense from the word, the revelation that they've received so far. He has no defense except that God took it out of my hands. There was nothing I could do. God baptized him. What was I supposed to do? Refuse? So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So that's chapter 10. Now, what you've got happening here, just very quickly, is this. You've got the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. Then you've got Cornelius, the event in chapter 10, the explanation in chapter 11. And that this historic event with Cornelius and a Gentile as a Gentile being baptized with the Holy Ghost and being believing in the Lord and being saved for it is that transition. It fits right in between the conversion of Saul and the beginning of his Gentile ministry in chapter 9 and in chapter 13. Right here in chapter 10 and 11 you get Cornelius. You get God opening the door of faith to the Gentiles, and he does it with Peter. And he does it with Peter so that later on, when Paul comes up to Jerusalem and they've got some issues to settle between these two kind of factions, those things can be settled. They're settled on the basis of this event. When we get into chapter 15, we'll see that. So what's happening here is God is preparing. He's preparing the church at Jerusalem. He's preparing the future body of Christ that's going to start forming. He's preparing for all of that. Ultimately, the end, Paul describes for us in Galatians chapter 2, when they give to him the right hands of fellowship, that he would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcision. That agreement to essentially give up on the progression of the Great Commission, to say, okay, it's not going to happen. Israel's not going to come to faith, and we are not going to go out to the Gentiles. We're going to confine ourselves to Israel. And you, Paul, are going to go out to the Gentiles. This event clears the way for that agreement. So that's why the Lord is so kind of heavy-handed in this whole thing. You can see him; he's not doing anything by providence here. He's kind of taking control because there's a very important reason for it. And we'll leave it there. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word?
I want to know how the fact that they took
Christ and
killed him. How does that work with
Christ
saying that no man takes my life?
Yeah, well, it kind of worked both ways. If he didn't want it, if he was not going to allow it to happen, there's no way that they could have took him and hung him on a tree. I guess, and I don't even know if this is a good illustration or not. You ever hear of suicide by cop? Yeah. Bad guy, whatever. He's surrounded. They're all out there with their guns. He can come out and give himself up, but he don't want to go to jail. So he comes out with a gun and he points it at them.
Oh.
And they all shoot him.
Well, nobody knows for sure.
So did he give up his life or did they take it? That's,
He gave up his life.
Yeah. By letting them take it. That's kind of what the Lord did. He didn't do suicide by cop, but he gave up his life by letting them take it.
Oh, okay. So, times 6 to 1, half dozen of the other?
Yeah, I think the idea there, no man takes it from me, is that this is not going to be done against my will. That it is my will to do the Father's will and to see this thing through.
Okay.
They're not going to drag him kicking and screaming.
He's going to go along with that.
Yeah.
Because he knows it has to be done.
Because he wanted you, Myrtle. That's what he said.
Yes.
I can't get Myrtle if I don't do this.
He's got me. The one about eating and drinking after the resurrection you mentioned.
Yeah.
Was that before or after you went to the wall?
That's a good question. I think it was after. John, at the end of John, the Gospel of John, he talks about it, that when he was on the seaside and he called unto him and said, you know, we're not catching anything. He says, throw it over, and they got all the fish. And they said, it's the Lord, right? And then Peter jumps in the water. And by the time he gets to the shore, the Lord's got a fish on the fire, remember?
Mm-hmm.
And he eats that with them. And that's a good question. I'm not sure of the chronology of that, but I guess I always just assume that it was after the upper room walking through the wall thing. But that may not be the case. Well, that would have been later too. Could have been in between those two times. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The Lord showed himself to them different times in different kind of strange ways like that. And then at some point he stayed with them for, you know.
You're saying he didn't like act like a ghost.
Yeah, yeah. He was not a
kind of like a ghost
walking through a wall.
Appearing, you know,
appearing and disappearing and that kind of thing. Well, it's what we think of as a ghost, but actually it's, you know, the resurrection body has that. It's a spiritual body, Paul says.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's a body, but it's a spiritual body.
Like you say, the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, except that he doesn't have a body. He's not the spiritual body's got flesh and bone. Which a spirit doesn't have, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, we're going to be able to eat. I should let that go.
You should remember that you said you'd like to eat.
I do. And, you know, we'll see. But I'd imagine the sugar is not going to be processed and it'll all be good stuff. Yeah.
Churches. I guess a lot of the churches in her area, she's in Texas, they're very, not Seventh-day Adventist churches, but kind of legalistic. They're Christian Reformed, but they're always telling her. She believes completely the same message in the sense that we are completely saved by God's grace, that we shouldn't have to put ourselves in the whole treadmill of performance and all that stuff. And she struggled with it because every church that she's going to keeps telling, oh, you can't just walk on being saved by grace. You have to do stuff.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And it's not for salvation, but you can't just, you know, just live your life any way you want to. So I'm trying to talk to her about rightly dividing, and she was mentioning the four Gospels, which is usually what people go to, you know, and she said that she believes that we are in a spiritual kingdom,
mm-hmm.
And I was telling her about, like, the kingdom of heaven on earth. I said, do you believe when you die you're going to go to heaven, or do you believe you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven on earth? And she's like, well, you know, I think we're going to be in heaven. I said, okay, but you think we're in a kingdom right now? And she said, yeah. I was like, but Christ isn't ruling and reigning in the sense of, like, everything's peaceful and
right.
Or like, we're still going through so much sin and there's so much evil in the world. But she believes there's a spiritual kingdom. I was like, I've not heard that argument.
Yeah, it's that's a mixture of a lot of things. You used to be able to just say, well, that's amillennialism. They believe the kingdom came in a spiritual sense. But there are so many different, you know, fractions and factions that go that direction now. Well, I would probably agree with her. I'm saying if I were talking to her, because we are. Paul says that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in different places he talks about our being a part of the kingdom. It is not what she's meaning, but it gives you a common ground when, you know, to become, as to the Jews, I become as a Jew. And to be able to take her, you know, to be able to take her kind of from that point and you know, explain to her the kingdom that we actually are involved with today. It's not that prophetic kingdom that came in a spiritual sense. It's a whole different deal. Yeah. Let's see. Well, have we spiritually beat our spears into pruning hooks and our swords into plowshares? Have we spiritually learned never to have war anymore? Have we, have we spiritually stopped dying? Have we, you know, in what spiritual sense is this kingdom here? You know, has God even spiritually wiped away all tears from our eyes? I mean, you know, Paul says we are of all men most miserable, you know, living spiritual lives and suffering persecution and all that kind of thing. There is no, the spiritual aspects of that kingdom, the indwelling Holy Spirit, are here, and that's another common starting point for you. But there's a lot of things you can show her about that kingdom that just can't be regarded as true physically, spiritually, any other, you know, any other way. I might go that way with it.
Okay. Yeah, she seems really receptive, because I've talked to quite a few of my Christian friends, and whenever I try to talk about rightly dividing water baptism, they're completely just... I bring them to, I think it's like Matthew 16:15 or Mark 16:15, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I said, do you believe this? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Okay, well, let's skip down a few verses. Let's look at the other verse. Do you believe you can handle deadly serpents and not, you know, be poisoned and drink poison and then not be harmed? And some of them will say, yes, I do. I'm really scared for them. Because
yeah.
So don't go down south.
Yeah, right, right.
And some say no. And I said, well, you can't necessarily pick and choose what verses. You have to, in context, of course, but you have to look at the context. You can't just say, well, this verse sounds fabulous, but the rest, I don't really want to apply it to myself. But they kind of, you know, go the other way. This this friend, she literally is very receptive in the sense of, yeah, I didn't really see that. I pointed out to her, because I said, when do you think the church started? And she says, oh, it started in Acts 2. And I said, okay. So then I said, well, do you believe that, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? And then I talked to her about Paul's message. And I said, if you look at the Gospels, you know, they're not the same message. I mean, we're talking about two completely night and day different messages.
Yeah.
So not to say that they contradict one another. Nothing in God's word contradicts itself. It all parallels itself to each other, but it's in the sense of different time and who it's directed at. And then she's like, oh my gosh, I've never seen that. You know, I didn't
there you go.
And she was so excited.
Yeah.
But then she comes back and she's like, okay, well, you're saying like the four Gospels in the sense is not necessarily directed to us, you know. She's like, but what about the Our Father? And I'm just like, oh no, here we go. And she's just like quoting all the different Our Father, the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
She went to the Beatitudes and she's like, how about the Beatitudes? And I was just like, I'm like trying to explain to her, there's just so much stuff.
Yeah.
Because she's just, you know, all over, you know.
But yeah. Well, it's good she's receptive. It's fun to have someone like that you can talk to and doesn't go negative on you, at least. You know, she's got a ton of questions. That's a good thing, you know, as long as, yeah. Take her through the Our Father. She'd probably enjoy that study. Show her how it's a tribulation prayer and how every line by line, how that is, that's for those Jewish saints in that tribulation period. That's what that's for. That's it. And a good question for her is, if we're already living in the kingdom, why are you praying thy kingdom come?
Kind of like the counted force of the United States, what happens to them?
Oh.
Have you heard that?
Yeah, well, the New World, but yeah, okay, North America.
Somebody told my sister relaying this, or my brother from somebody else, that in Deuteronomy, it mentions the United States and it calls him the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard of that?
Well, a lot of people read the United States into prophecy.
It's just in Deuteronomy.
That particular one doesn't sound familiar to me, but it's one of many.
I read it myself. Yeah. There's some places in Deuteronomy where it points out and everything falls into place, like the United States is called the shepherd. That's what she said.
Yeah.
So I haven't had a chance to look at it myself. She said she was going to go and read it herself.
Yeah, well, I mean, we know that God knew the United States was going to be here, right? I mean, that's didn't take him by surprise. Whether it's in his word or not, I'd imagine it is. Is it somewhere where we can point to, like Peter didn't say this is that? I don't know. You know, that gets a little more, you know, a little more sketchy. No, I hadn't heard that one in particular. The United States is the shepherd, huh? Or the...
I know
we're the police of the world. I know that. I don't know who
to say.